talk this morning for a few minutes about a powerful good and a powerless good. So what I mean by a powerful good is a good action that brings significant good. And so I think of, for instance, a firefighter who risks his or her life to go in and to save a life. And so it's a good action, and it brings profound good. And I'd love your help. Are there other things you think of? You say, you know, here's a good action, and it really brings good. It's a powerful good. What might be examples of a good action that brings something really good? Yeah.
Charity.
Yeah, so when somebody gives generously and in a way that really empowers people, builds people, rest, helps them, yeah, it can bring significant good. Yeah.
Parenting.
What was it? Parenting. Good parenting. Yeah, no, it's a good thing to be a good parent. And yeah, when this works as it should and brings goodness in somebody's life, it's a profound good, a powerful good.
Finding a cure to a disease.
Yeah, finding a cure to a disease, right? So it's always a question in higher education is, you know, when does it really help a lot? And right, we have these questions sometimes. But yeah, when somebody says, here is a discovery and it's genuinely saving lives, it's just a profound good. So yeah, when that works, just so good. Anything else?
Well, a small one is like speaking encouragement to somebody can really be a good thing. And it's a small thing. I mean, it's a small sacrifice. Yeah,
that's so good. So a genuine word of encouragement that breathes life into somebody, and it just is so powerful. It can be so good. So I want to think now about some powerless good. And so this is a good action that's unlikely to make any difference. So I'll give you an example, and then I'd love to hear your thoughts. So one example is that let's say you live in a district for voting, and it's overwhelmingly one party, and you're not in that party. Voting is a very good thing, but it's unlikely to do any good, right? Because the majority is already determined and the outcome is there. But so it's a good thing, but it's kind of a powerless good thing. Other examples? Are there other things you think about that it's good, but it's not going to really change anything? What might be an example? Yeah.
Telling someone to calm down.
Telling somebody to calm down. Yeah. Yeah. Telling people to calm down often doesn't help, mate. Go the other way. What's another thing?
This might be controversial, but making your bed.
Making your bed. Yeah, so what good does it do? You're just going to mess it up again tonight. So, yeah, so we try to figure out what's the benefit. Yeah.
Misplaced charity sometimes.
Misplaced charity, yeah. So doing it in a way that might not be helpful or in a place that it's not needed or in a direction. Yeah, so sometimes this good action actually doesn't bring about the good that we want it to. Yeah.
Shoveling in the middle of a snowstorm.
Shoveling in the middle of a snowstorm. It's kind of like making your bed when you're just going to get... Right? So, yeah, it does something, but it's not clear how much you're accomplishing. Something else. Yeah, I think sometimes that lights have become so efficient, but there's something built in to me that says, turn off lights that aren't needed. And so if you've got an LED light and you turn it off and there's a data center going in next door, it's like it was noble for you to you know, save this minuscule amount of electricity, but so much is beyond that, right? It's not clear that it's a good thing to do, but it's not clear what's going to come from that. So I have a confession, and that is that I have felt like humility is a powerless good. It's good to be humble, but humility doesn't accomplish much. So when you're thinking of somebody to vote to represent you in Congress, probably what you're looking for is somebody who's a bold fighter that's going to go in there and get what I want. Not somebody who goes in there and say, well, he's going to be humble. She's going to be humble and work well with lots of people. And often we think, well, that's a good thing. But I'm not sure they're actually going to be able to deliver on the things that I care about. And I do wrestle with this idea of so if humility is good, and yet humility doesn't have a big voice, it doesn't have a lot of force and a lot of power. And so I want to think about this today, and I do want to just pray and say, God, would you teach us? And I am convinced that humility, rightly understood, is a very powerful good. And yet in what way? And where does that conviction come from? So I just want to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to work today. So let's look to him and pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for your power. And we thank you that you speak and you have spoken. We thank you for the Bible. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for using the Bible, that it's not just words on a page. It is the living and active Word of God. And Holy Spirit, you apply it to us. We pray that you would do your work today, that you'd bring a conviction of the profound and powerful good of humility that might look like it doesn't get much done. And yet, we pray, Jesus, that we would hear your words and that you would cause a conviction to grow in us of the wonder of the truthfulness of what you have taught and how you lived. Give us courage to follow in your steps. In your name we pray. Amen. So the title today is A Powerful Good, and we'll talk about these hands in a little bit. We're in Luke 18. So a couple of things to say. First of all, the next 2 weeks, I will be on a study leave. Really thankful for that chance to get away and to look farther down the road. And so that's great. So I'm thankful. Really excited about it. One of the great things is in 2 weeks, Daniel is going to be preaching for us. And I'm really excited about that as he starts looking at the book of Jonah. And so that'll be fantastic. And next week, Akash will be preaching. Really thankful for that, about building each other up in the body. The challenging thing is we just got done praying for Mech and Siv, and next Sunday will actually be Akash's last Sunday with us. He's been able to arrange to get back to India this summer before he moves to Canada. And so just an image that was really helpful for me in the early days of the church. Somebody challenged me and said, what you're going to be as a church is a river, not a reservoir. And the goal of a reservoir is to get everything that comes in and then just close it all off and keep it here. So it just keeps more and more, fills the reservoir. They said, no, you're going to be a river. And that's the experience. And so wanting to embrace that. And so as John led in prayer today, thinking of how we've had a season with Siv and Mech, we've had a season with Akash, and now we have the joy of blessing another place with these people. And so it is bittersweet. So yeah, you'll certainly want to be here for the opportunity to hear Akash share what's on his heart, and also for us to pray together for him. And thankfully, he is now a formal missionary for us as a church, so that we will be continuing to support, continue in relationship for the journey ahead, especially when he finishes his degree in Canada and heads back to India. So excited about the vision he has, the call he has, and so discovering what it'll be like for us to be a support, and not sure what the role will be, but longing for that good connection to come. And then on the end of June is when we'll finish up in 2 Peter chapter 3. So we'll have a chance to finish that up. But today we're looking at Luke 18, and let me tell you why we're stopping from 2 Peter and looking at Luke 18. This has really become a profound thing for me that really shapes my thinking about God and us. When we celebrate communion, we celebrate God's works and then our part. And so the first great work of God we celebrate is that God is the creator. He made an amazingly good and beautiful world. And his skill, his wisdom, and his generosity just flows over in the creation that he made. And then in God's great works, the next one is his grace and redemption, the will of God to rescue, to save, to bring forgiveness. And we celebrate this redeeming work of God. And then the final great work of God is his recreation, his renewing all things and bringing the kingdom exactly as it ought to be, perfectly run in all justice and goodness. And so we celebrate those works of God. And now I found it very compelling to say, and so for each one of these, there's a part that humans play. And so our part in creation is stewardship. God has created a good world, and he said to Adam and Eve, I want you to take care of this world, to manage it well, to help it flourish. Right? We all know that things just grow wonderfully on their own, and they could use some help. Right? It takes some human work to really make a garden flourish. And so God said, that's what I want you to do, Adam and Eve. And yet we recognize the sadness of sin. Well, he said, well, we think we'll do it our own way. We'll do it in a way that serves us. And spoiled this good creation. And so We celebrate God's creation, the stewardship that we should have, and yet we recognize our own sin. And then celebrating God's grace and his redemption, our response is a faith that leads to forgiveness. And so this is an active part of what we're to do, is to have faith in God and his kindness to us, to experience forgiveness and to give forgiveness. And then in God's recreating work, that is, people are called to be on mission, to be bringing about what is just and good in the world. And so today, we're taking some time to think about the side of faith, the side that says God has given great grace. What is it? Is an action of faith on our part to be a part of this redeeming work of God. Now, a really key thing about reading the Bible, and I just want to say this before we jump into Luke, is that to read the Bible, we must learn to read and listen as if we were the first readers and listeners. Right, so we need to figure out what would it have been like to hear this directly, right? And not necessarily in the experience of Jesus speaking, but saying, what did the words mean? What did people experience? And so because of this, the plain meaning of the text might be exactly wrong. Right, if we just read it and say, well, this is so clear, this is what it means to me, that might be exactly wrong. And that actually is the case in what we look at today. But an example is a Good Samaritan. And so we live in the U.S. and in many places, this recognition that that there's this model of being a Good Samaritan, to serve people, to give. So there are hospitals that are called Good Samaritan hospitals. And there are laws that if you're driving down the street, if you're walking, you see somebody in danger or they're injured, and you step in to try to help them, and you're not an expert at medicine, but you're going to step in and do the best you can to help, there are laws that protect you because you're being a Good Samaritan. But to read the Bible well, we have to know that in Jesus' day, no Samaritan was good. To read the word Samaritan is to say this person is despised. And you can't understand the Bible if you think, well, there are Good Samaritans out there. That's not what people heard. So in what we look at today, it's another way to think of it. And I want to just walk you through this. And I have to say personally, pecking order is something that stood out in my mind for a long time. But this is the idea that when two chickens face each other, one's going to be on top of the other. One's going to be in charge and have the authority, right? And so this kind of sorts itself out in this flock of chickens. And I remember it because this is one of those test questions when I was in high school that I couldn't get right, because you're supposed to prove that under whatever conditions, out of any group of hens, there is going to be exactly one top hen. And you're supposed to prove this, and I never could prove it. So this hangs over my head to this day. So if somebody wants to help me see that more clearly. But today, just want to highlight. So people do surveys and say, who's most respected? What career path is most respected? What would you say? What might be a career path, a job kind of job that people say that is just so good? Neurosurgeon. Yeah, medicine, I think, is a key place. Actually, the surveys come up and say nurses. People trust nurses more than they do the neurosurgeon, right? They say the nurse is the one who is really there advocating for the patient, doing a good thing, and people really respect nurses. They also, I find this intriguing, people say it's also grade school teachers. Not high school teachers, but grade school teachers. And for some reason, we say the teachers of younger ones, we really respect them. In Jesus' day, probably the most respected people were Pharisees. And we don't hear it that way, right? Today we hear Pharisee, and I think a hypocrite, somebody who is, you know, lording their power over other people, and they just weren't good people. But in Jesus' day, if they did a survey, they say, who's the best person? Right? And the Pharisees who had a power, they were men. And so if you had a daughter who fell in love with a Pharisee, you would be saying, home run, right? This is great. I'll never worry about him taking advantage of her, of doing bad things, of leaving her. He's just good and solid. The Pharisees were great people, great people. So least respected, I won't even ask you to answer this. In the surveys, the least respected people were lobbyists and members of Congress. And because people say the only way you got to be a member of Congress is because you were making deals with people and taking money and you were friends with lobbyists. That's the only way that you got here. Among the least respected people in Jesus' day were tax collectors, because they were getting rich off of the oppression of their own people, right? The kind of person that says, I'll make friends with the enemy and make money off of my people. And people didn't like this at all. And then they were predominantly men, and then among women, it was prostitutes. And people say, this is just a terrible thing. So these are the least respected. And then the last category I just want to highlight is least valued. And I don't have specific survey to talk about this, but one of my guesses is that among the people who are the least valued today are homeless people. And it's like, we look past them, we kind of hope they're not in our neighborhood, and it's a sad thing. It's a sad reality. And so it's a wonderful thing that we as a church are connected with Christian Services of Lansing, and together as churches we say, how do we help in this population? How do we help so that even we rejoice when homeless people are part of our community, right? But that's not what society broadly thinks. In Jesus' day, one of the least valued groups of people was infants. Today, we romanticize babies and all, you know, just love, it's so wonderful. In Jesus' day, many of them died. And they were costly and they couldn't contribute to the family. And so it really was okay in some circles, people said, to abandon an infant if it's just going to be too much for your family. And that was okay. Now, once the kid gets old enough to actually contribute to the household and, you know, be part of farming or whatever, okay, now this is good. But they weren't saying, oh, what a cute baby, let's have the babies, right? Can I be in the nursery, right? It wasn't that way in Jesus' day. They were among the least valued people. So, key thing is that right-hand column to say that the Pharisees, most highly respected, tax collectors, among the least respected. Did I say least disrespected? Yeah, so the least respected. Sorry for my double negative there. The least respected people, and then the least valued being the infants. So, Luke 18, we're just going to look at a couple of verses, 9 to 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Now, I just want to stop there for a second and say Luke is the one who wrote that part. Jesus didn't say, I'm now going to talk to those who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everybody else. Luke told us that, but Luke was aware, and he wants us to know Jesus had on his heart people who are confident that they're good people, and they look down on everybody else, right? So it's like, yeah, we're good, and these other people, well, there you go. And so Jesus, with this understanding, and again, remember who it is that was most honored in society and who wasn't. So he told this parable. So verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It wouldn't be too hard to come up with a paraphrase for us today. So maybe this is a paraphrase. Two people came to Crossway one day. One was a nurse and the other was a homeless guy. And the nurse came and stood up and prayed and said, God, thank you for helping me be on a good path. Thank you for giving me the strength to serve when people disrespect me, to be patient with patients who are aggravating and who are upset with me because of the administration. Thank you for helping me live on a salary that's less than I could get if I chose other things. Thank you for helping me in this journey. Thank you for giving me a place to contribute that I feel really good about. Thank you. And there was a homeless person who couldn't quite get to the church because transportation was hard and we're not on the bus line. And partway through, it's just like, it's not worth the effort. And I'm just staying out here and maybe even got to the parking lot. And it's like, I'm not even going inside. I can't go there. I don't deserve it. Everybody knows, you know, for this particular homeless person, I've made some bad choices that have been costly. And so, you know what? I'm just staying here, but God, would you somehow show me mercy, because I can't show my face in there. Right? And at this point in the story, everybody that was listening to Jesus would say, well, of course. Isn't that a humble thing that the Pharisee said? Thank you, God, for helping me. I can't take credit for all this. Thank you for helping me be a good person. And this Pharisee says, and God, I really care. I'm going above and beyond. I'm doing more than you've asked me to do because it really matters to me. And there is nothing in here that says that this person is a hypocrite, is lying, is manipulating things. He genuinely wants to be pleasing to God. And at least on the surface, is thanking God for that. Jesus picked the two extremes in society. And to this point, everybody's in agreement. And then we go to verse 14. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus said exactly the opposite of what people expected. He said, that tax collector that everybody looked down on and said, I kind of hope he doesn't find his way in here. It's nice that he stays far away from the temple because it's awkward and you know, should he really be here? And the Pharisee, it's like, of course, this is the person everybody wants to be a part of their community, about part of their church. This is such a good person. And Jesus says that the tax collector went home justified before God. And I jump over this verse, this phrase, justified before God. God looked at the tax collector and says, that's what I'm talking about. That's what I get excited about. And the Pharisee, yeah, you know, God was pretty okay that he walked away. In some sense, this is God saying, here is what I'm looking for. Now, it's clear God isn't saying, I don't care about people doing what's right. He clearly cares about people doing what's right, but he took the model of the best person people could think of and the worst person people could think of and says, their heart matters more to me than all that action. Because, he said, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And I find it fascinating that humble is literally to make low. So you know the prophecy when Jesus came, that the prophet said, when he comes, the mountains and the hills will be made low. And it's this word, they'll be humbled. They'll be brought down. And then to exalt is literally to raise up. Jesus said, when I am lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself, which he, we're told explicitly, meant when he was lifted up to die on a cross. It's the same word as exalted, but what he was saying, when I am lifted up. And Jesus said that whatever the situation, people who say, I am up, I am high, he says, they're not going to be justified before God. It's the people who say, I don't have a place here, and they recognize I am low. These are the people, he says, will be justified, will be welcomed with God. And so here you can see this great trouble when people say, how good do you have to be in the kingdom of God? Well, it's not about being good, because here we've got the best person and the worst person, and it's exactly the opposite. It's about this attitude of this humility before God. Okay, so that's the first parable, the story that Jesus told, and then we get this very short story. So verse 15, people were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So one of the great things about these two stories back to back is if you think about the Pharisee, the one who is confident in his own righteousness, and the tax collector who says, I don't have any value, which one are the disciples more like here? The disciples are more like the Pharisee who say, well, we deserve to be with Jesus. Right? We are the ones who can spend time with him and ask him questions. But these infants, these people bringing kids, no, we should push them away. So they're acting like the Pharisee. And these kids are a little bit like the tax collector, that people are saying, no, you shouldn't be here. And Jesus says that truly anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So here's where I want to push pretty hard to say this doesn't mean to have the good qualities that children have. Right? It's not saying there's a purity about children. It's not saying even that there's a humility about children. You know, we've got a grandkid coming, and I know that we're going to think our grandson is the perfect one. But we all know that, you know, there's a lot of self-will in infants and babies, right? They want what they want when they want it, and they expect the world to adjust to that. It's not a purity. there's a natural drive for things. And there are some temptations they don't have until they grow up and have temptations like the rest of us. But I'm convinced what Jesus is saying is the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven is to go through a very low door. It's the kind of low door that says, I have no claim to this. I have no more right to Jesus letting me into the kingdom of heaven than a child does to go to a great rabbi and say, can I be in your presence? He's not pointing out good qualities of kids. He's saying that kids have no claim on God. They don't have the standing, the claim. And he says that's the only way to enter is to come in a humility that says, I have no claim on this. There is the only way is through a very low door. Peter, who was a part of these things, later on wrote in 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And so pay attention to these words. Humble yourself means lower yourself under God's hand so that he can exalt you. He can lift you up in due time. So Peter said, this is what we need to do. And I want to just think about this for a minute, to humble yourselves, to lower yourselves under God's mighty hand. And so this is a hand happens to be mine, but to humble oneself under God's mighty hand is to say God is holy and I'm not. He's the holy God, and I fall short of that holiness. I humble myself under him because he is the righteous judge and I'm neither. He is the judge, he has the authority, and he is righteous, and I don't have the authority to judge, and I'm not good. And so he has the authority, I don't. So God has all authority and I must submit to him. I'm under his hand because he is the one who rules. And so I submit to him. God knows everything and my knowledge is limited. And God has true freedom and I don't. Right? Under God, he makes all the decisions. Now, if he gives me freedom, he gives me freedom. But he's God and I'm not. To humble myself under God's mighty hand is to say he is God, the holy judge. And I'm completely at his mercy. So this is to be vulnerable. It's to be dependent. It's to be at God's mercy. Peter says, humble yourselves, put yourselves under, lower yourselves underneath God's mighty hand. And he then says, when you put yourself under the mighty hand of God, you also put yourself into the loving hand of God. And so we say, yeah, God's hand is there. His power is judge. His authority is his hand. He says, put yourselves under there. But when you do that, you put yourself into the hand of the love of God. If God weren't love, if all he were was power and judgment and authority, this is a scary place to go. We'd say, I'd be any place but there because this is danger. But God's hand is also the hand of love. And so Psalm 62 has been so significant for me. This statement, one thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God. And with you, Lord, is unfailing love. Power belongs to you. I put myself underneath your power. I recognize that power. And with you, Lord, is unfailing love. I put myself in the place of the power and the love of God because love is both. And you can puzzle over how it's one thing God has spoken and two things I've heard. But I think it is the unity of these two ideas. There's one God who is power and unfailing love. And so when we put ourselves under him, we put ourselves into that love. So I think what Luke put these things together, Jesus taught these things. I think the big idea is that God raises up those who lower themselves. And it's those who lower themselves in him and before others. Because the Pharisee raised himself up above others. He looked around and said, I'm glad I'm not like those other people, right? He put himself up and Jesus says, that doesn't work. So God raises up those who lower themselves in him and before others. And I think it's significant that humility is not, I'm just a nobody and a terrible person. It's not that at all. Because where was this tax collector and what was he doing? He was approaching God and saying, I want mercy. See, I think humility is finding my place under God's hand and below others. Humility is saying, I am under God, and I choose to put myself below others. And we'll explore that a bit, and it's a challenging thing to wrestle with. But if we will lower ourselves, humble ourselves before God, he says, I'll raise you up. Because whoever humbles themselves God will raise up. He will exalt. He will carry you. And so I just want to spend a little time thinking about this. What's this look like? What do we do? And so humility in action, first of all, is to lower ourselves in God. To say, God is God, and I'm not. And to lower myself there. And the first part, I think, is this, is to submit to his authority and his commands. Say, God is God, and he has the authority, the right to say what I have to do. And to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God is to say, okay, that's the way it works. And I just love this. John the Baptist, this statement, he said, after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. So in ancient Near East, the dirtiest, lowest part of the body was literally the lowest part of the body. It was your feet and the bottom of your feet, right? That's what's on the road where all the animals are, and that's a dirty thing. So the bottom of your feet is the lowest thing. You know what the word sandal literally means? Something strapped on the bottom of something. So a sandal is something strapped to the bottom of the lowest part of a person, the dirtiest part of a person. And John said, Jesus is so great, I'm not even worthy to be strapped to the bottom of his feet. That's higher than me. Right? He said, he is so great, I will submit to him. And so then later on, John said, Jesus must become greater, I must become less. He said, he's the authority, he's the one, and I submit to him. I will be before him, I will be under him. So it's to submit to his authority and his commands. It's to recognize his right and rightness to judge us. To humble ourselves under God is to say, when God judges, it's his right to judge. He owns the place. He created me. And he's right to judge because I fall so far short. And so it's to recognize his right and his rightness to judge, and it's to cry out for his mercy. This is part of lowering ourselves in God. As opposed to saying, I want to find another way. I don't like having to bow before God. To humble ourselves under God's mighty hand is to say, God, I need your mercy. And so that's where we see in this passage. That's exactly what the tax collector did. He said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You're right to judge me. You have the right to judge me. And I'm here to say, I want your mercy. So we're to lower ourselves in God, to submit to his authority and his commands, to recognize he is right and it's, his judgment is right. And we cry out for his mercy. So it's to lower ourselves in God, and it is to lower ourselves before others. Right, and so we saw this before, and there's a bit of challenge in this, but to submit to authorities. Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. And there are lots of complications in this, but the basic disposition is to say, we're to be humble before people too. And part of that is to say, there are people who rightly have authority over me, and I am called to submit. And we'll puzzle over this a little bit more in a minute, but this is the challenge to say, we're called to submit. We're called to say there are people who rightly have authority over us. And in those cases, there's submission. It's to value others above ourselves. In this famous passage from Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. And this gets pretty hard, right? How do we process what it is to humble ourselves? Years ago, I read this thing that, and I don't have firsthand knowledge of this, but it feels like what I've learned. And that is to compare academic papers in the Eastern world and the Western world. And in the Western world, when you write an academic paper, you start out by saying, here's what everybody else did and where they fell short. Right? This is what they got this right, but they did this wrong, they got this right and this wrong, and so here's my contribution, and this is, I'm fixing the things that other people didn't do or they got it wrong, and so if you write that in a compelling way, people say, that's good research. And what I read about the Eastern world, it starts out by saying, there are a lot of smart people who've gone in front of me, right? They've done this and this and all these great things, and I'm hoping to contribute something here, and so I'm going to offer a piece, right? To value others, sometimes we feel like the only way to get a job is to show why I'm so much better than everybody else. We have to be convincing in that, and I can do what nobody else can do. And Jesus says, I want you to humble yourself under other people, to value other people above yourself. And in politics, it's so hard to do this well, because when I see other people who aren't seeing it right, I say, I see it better, and I'm going to go my own way. And it's a hard space to be in, to say, what does it mean to be humble and yet not fold and say, well, whatever you want. I'll go, maybe you're smarter than I am, and so maybe your way's better, so I'll just go. And so one of those questions that I have is, what's a good way to be a self-advocate? Right? When do you say, but what about, you know, my situation? And there's a lot I don't know, but I'll say this. It always requires humility. And I would say the clearest thing for me is to advocate for somebody who's made in the image of God. So this is where you don't submit to somebody who says, I don't think you have any value as a person. I don't see the image of God in you. And you say, well, that's problematic, because I am made in the image of God. And so for God's honor, I advocate for those who are made in his image, and I'm one of those. So there are ways to advocate, and yet in great humility. And so it's to lower ourselves in God, lower ourselves before others, and then to trust God, that God himself will raise us up. Right? And so this is the key part. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Jesus earlier said, when you go to a party, what seat are you supposed to find at the party? Find a low seat, right? Because then there's the hope that you'll be lifted up. But if you pick a high seat, you're going to get pushed down. He says, humble yourselves and expect an action of God to come to your aid, to bring this honor that you long to have. See, the universe doesn't reward humility. Survival of the fittest doesn't say, oh, let's find the humble animals and we'll help them. No, it's find the animals that are great at defending themselves in their way, right? And conquering. The universe doesn't reward humility, but God does. So we're to lower ourselves in God, lower ourselves before others, and trust that God himself will raise us up. And the beautiful thing is, this is what Jesus did. Jesus lowered himself in God. He prayed, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. He said, you're the authority. I will do what you say, even though this is not what I want. And he humbled himself by submitting to the will of God. Right? And we read that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He said, Father, if that's your will, I will do it, because you're the Father, and I'm not. And so I will submit to what you say. He lowered himself in God. And Jesus lowered himself before others, right? This amazing story in John 13, that Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. Those who in every way were lower than him. And yet he said, I will lower myself. I will physically put myself low. I will be washing the dirtiest part of you. I am here to lower myself. He lowered himself before others. And so then this is where we see in Philippians 2, he took the very nature of a servant of sinful people, because he washed the feet of Judas. Right? He lowered himself before people. And then he was raised by God to the highest place. Right? So this is this great reality that then God exalted him. God raised him up, literally raised him up to have this name that is above every name. This is who Jesus is. He lowered himself in God. He lowered himself before others. And when he did that, God raised him to the highest place. And so this idea that God raises up those who lower themselves in him and before others. And again, I would say, unless God takes action, this doesn't work. Society doesn't say, who are the humble people? How do we raise them up? Society doesn't do that, right? The natural world doesn't do that, but God does. And to think, God himself raises up those who humble themselves in him.